Well, our biblical text today is Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 15. And this is the response of the Jewish leaders to the news that Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's a tragic response because they seek to suppress the truth. I've titled the sermon today, The Great Easter Cover-Up. And why are we looking at that? I mean, that's like a sad part of the story. Well, because it's instructive to us. It's a warning to us to not let Satan lie to us and steal from us the hope of the resurrection, which is what we're here celebrating and proclaiming to ourselves first and the world around us. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28. Actually, I'm going to start in 27, verse 57, because I want to kind of zoom out a bit, give us a little bit more of this bigger story, and then we'll focus in there on the response of the leader. So we're going to start reading Matthew 27, verse 57. I'm going to read and make comments, and then we'll sit on 11 to 15 of 28. So we read, when it was evening, okay, what day is this? This is the day that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus said, gave up his spirit. He is now dead. That evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. From other gospels, we know that Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Sanhedrin, so he's one of the top 70 religious leaders in Israel, and he's wealthy. He went to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea at that time, and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Undoubtedly, he had help rolling that great stone. We know from other gospels that Nicodemus was with him, and I'm sure, being a rich man, he had many servants helping as well. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So the two Marys saw where Jesus was buried. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive," referring to Jesus. They viewed Jesus as an impostor. He claimed to be the Messiah, and they had rejected that claim. We remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, "After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." So the religious leaders believed that Jesus' claim to be the Messiah was a fraud, right? He's not the Messiah. They rejected that. And in fact, they put him to death lest his following grow and his fame grow. They wanted to put to bed this cult of the Jesus the Nazarene. But they remembered that he had foretold that he would rise from the dead, and they're like, they didn't believe he would do that, right? But they were worried that his disciples might steal the body and claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they're like, oh man, if they did that and people started believing that Jesus was, you know, a risen Messiah, that would be even worse for us than what we've already had to endure. So what's the solution? Pilate, make the grave secure. Don't let anybody come and grab the body. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. I don't know what sealing the stone means. Did they like put wax around it so they knew it hadn't moved? Did they do some kind of like plaster of Paris? I don't know. But the guard, I have to figure this is more than two or three soldiers because, I mean, they had to know that there were at least 12, you know, devout followers of Jesus. And so I suspect this is a large amount of soldiers. It's a short stint, right? They just have to secure the tomb through the third day. And these leaders of Israel are very motivated to to end the Jesus of Nazareth cult. So I envision lots of soldiers there. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and they knew where Jesus' body was because they'd seen it put into that tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I don't think that they collapsed to the ground in a coma. I think they were like paralyzed with fear. They couldn't move. They were so scared. But their senses were working because they gave a report later of everything that had happened. So they were aware. They just were frozen. And other gospel accounts lead me to believe that the Marys didn't show up until after the angel had rolled the stone away. And now we read about them. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." You know, last night you saw Jesus' dead body put right here. Now look, he's gone. And remember, he said he would rise from the dead. He's done it. He's done it. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. I love the fact that the women have the privilege to be the very first evangelists. They're the first ones that are given the privilege of going out and proclaiming, "Jesus has risen from the dead." What an amazing privilege. In fact, you and I are still privileged today to be able to go out and share the good news with our friends, our families, our coworkers, our neighbors. Jesus is alive. He has conquered sin and death. And because he rose from the dead, we too can someday rise from the dead if we will follow him. What a wonderful privilege. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now, I love the mixture of fear and great joy. Fear, because we're dealing with, you know, the supernatural. We're dealing with angels and resurrections and also great joy, because if Jesus is alive from the dead, oh my. What wonderful news that is for us. What does that open up for us? And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Other gospel accounts inform us that they thought Jesus was the gardener at first. It took a bit for them to recognize him, but once they did, they fell at his feet and began to worship him. I want to go on record saying that here at Clearwater Church, we believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So, hey, you know, when we put Jesus' teachings into practice, it's as if he's here with us and he lives in our hearts. That's insufficient. We believe that Jesus was dead, crucified, dead, buried, and then God brought him back to life. And his body was gone and it was transformed. Jesus now has a resurrected body that he inhabits. He is, right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but someday he will return and he will gather to himself all those who believe in him. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, when Jesus returns, well, then you'll just get caught up in the air to join him, and your body will be transformed into a resurrected body. If you're dead, no problem. He brings your dead body to life, transforms it to a resurrected body, reunited with your soul, which is hanging out with him in heaven. And then, for all eternity, we will inhabit a body, a resurrected body, yes, but we will have a bodily existence for all eternity with God in heaven. It's going to be awesome. I mean, that's what we are celebrating today, and that's what we are proclaiming. Christ the first fruits, and then when he returns, all those who have believed in him. So, this is the best day of the year. This is the greatest news on the planet. And we certainly don't want to water it down with just some mysticism. Nope, literal bodily resurrection of the Lord. Now we come to verses 11 to 15 and the response of the Jewish leaders. While they were going, so while the two Marys are headed out to proclaim the good news that Jesus is alive, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So they went into Jerusalem, some of the guard, not all of them, a number of them, stayed back at the tomb, even though they had failed in their mission to hold on to the body. They still had to, you know, be there until they were released. But they delegated some of their number to head back and tell the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders, so when the chief priests, you know, heard the report of the soldiers, they then called the Sanhedrin, they called the rest of the 70, and they took counsel. After they had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Well, yeah, because they're saying, hey, soldiers, tell people you fell asleep on the job. Which, if they're Roman soldiers, the penalty of that was death. And so, I mean, if I'm a soldier, I'm like, I'm not telling people I went to sleep. Well, don't worry. We will take care of, you know, we're going to give you this big bunch of money, and we'll take care of Pilate, and you won't get in trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I find it amazing that Satan wasted no time to start a counter, a cover-up, right? A counter claim. See, Satan does not want people to get saved. Satan does not want people to find eternal life. He doesn't want them to be set free from his kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. He wants to keep us captives to sin and death, and so he doesn't want us to hear about the resurrection, believe, become followers of Jesus Christ, and get saved and have heaven be our destiny. Because Satan hates God, and he hates the people created in God's image. He is our great enemy. And so he knows, oh my, if people hear about Jesus rising from the dead, and they put their faith in him, everything changes. And so from literally Easter morning, he starts his great cover-up. He begins to spin the alternative explanation, right? And the first one that comes out of the gates is Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His disciples stole his body, and they're going around trying to convince you Jesus is alive, but he's really not. There are three responses to the resurrection that I see in this text that I think we need to take warning from. And the first response is represented by just the common man, the average Jew who was alive in Jesus' day. Because we read in verse 15, "And this story has spread among the Jews to this day." The majority of Jews alive when Jesus walked the earth did not accept him as the Messiah, which means they bought this lie, right? And I think they bought it because, well, hey, our leaders, that's what our leaders are telling us. He didn't rise from the dead. It's a story fabricated by his disciples. The reason there's no body is Jesus was stolen, you know. And I think that the common person felt no need to really examine the evidence for himself or herself, right? look, the majority of people around me don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. My leaders tell me he didn't rise from the dead. Frankly, that kind of matches what I already know about the world. Dead people don't come back to life. And wait a second, you're telling me Jesus rose from the dead? Great, let's go see him. Where is he? Oh, you say he ascended to his Father. That's pretty convenient, right? And then there we go, we just move on with life. I'm not going to spend any time and energy examining the evidence for myself. I'm just going to continue on living the way I've lived. And frankly, I think that's probably the way it is for most people, right? Most people, they're like, well, most of my friends and family and people I know don't believe Jesus actually rose from the dead. The cultural leaders don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Just those kind of crazy, literalistic, radical Christians believe that. And so the majority view, I accept and feel no need to go really examine the evidence for myself. But when you do that, you run the risk of missing out on the best news for you possible. Well, the second response is exemplified by the soldiers, the guard. Now, here's what amazes me. They had a front row seat to the resurrection. I mean, if anybody had compelling evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead, it'd be the soldiers, right? I mean, they saw the angel descend, and when the angel's feet touched the ground, that's my assumption, is that's when the great earthquake came, and they see this one angel roll the whole giant stone away, and they'd been there the whole time, and you know that as soon as they lost their paralyzing fear, they went and looked into the tomb and saw the body's gone. Wait a second, we've been here the whole time. Where did he go, right? They heard the angel tell the Marys, he's risen from the dead. So they had compelling evidence that Jesus was alive. And yet they didn't become followers of Jesus. What? How is that possible? Well, I have to think it's some combination of fear and greed. They were more motivated by fear and greed than they were the truth. Right? This sufficient sum of money, how much money was that? I suspect it was significant. And the fear that they might get in trouble, you know, at a minimum lose their jobs, maybe their lives, if, you know, because they had failed to hold on to the body as they were charged. Bottom line is, I think they're like, I'm going to just ignore what I saw. I'm going to ignore what God is obviously up to, because all that matters to me is this world, the here and now, and I want more of it. And I think there are a lot of people who are so in love with this world, or at a minimum, this is all that matters, that they really don't care about, you know, eternity. They just sort of turn their minds off to that. And even if you give them compelling evidence, they don't want to hear it. I have actually had friends that I've said, can I share with you the gospel? And they've said, no, I'm not interested. Really? You don't even want to know. Like, why would that be? Well, they're committed to this life and they don't care about the next. And Jesus actually said, even if somebody were to come back from the dead and talk to them, they wouldn't believe. It's not lack of evidence that is keeping them from following Jesus. It's other priorities. It's temporal, earthbound priorities. Well, the third response is seen in the religious leaders and the way they respond. I find it interesting that the religious leaders didn't ask any additional questions. So, according to the text, they believed the soldiers' testimony. They didn't say, we need to talk to the rest of the soldiers, or, hey, go round up those disciples of Jesus and strong-arm them and get them to cough up the body. Go on a massive search for the body, because as long as we have the body, there isn't any danger of rumors spreading. They didn't do any of that. Apparently, they actually believed that the soldiers were telling the truth. And yet they didn't feel compelled to change their stance towards Jesus. They didn't feel compelled to repent of their rejection of him and their killing of him and get on board with, okay, if he rose from the dead, then obviously, you know, he's the anointed one of God and God is with him and we need to get on board. How could they just actually say, we're going to suppress the truth? We view the truth as a threat to us. Can people really get there? They're like actively say, I don't want to know. Not even I don't want to know. It's just even if it's true, I reject it because I'm committed to what? So I ask, what is it that was driving these religious leaders? What were they so committed to that they were willing to suppress the truth of the resurrection? And I think it was a worldview that could not accommodate Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God. So remember, these religious leaders had been watching Jesus now for at least 3 years. They had been hearing what he was taught. They had been observing miracle after miracle. And we know that they actually believed Jesus performed miracles. They just said, he does it by the power of Beelzebub. But not God, right? So their worldview could not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And they had already made a decision against him. And so now, even though, okay, faced with the resurrection, they're so in. They've gone so deep into building their lives on a particular worldview that could not accept Jesus as the Messiah that they just doubled down. They just doubled down. And I think there are people like that. Listen, somewhere along the line, you make a decision. I don't believe that there is a God. I certainly don't believe there's a personal God who is watching me, to whom I'm going to someday have to give an account of my life. I don't believe there's going to be a judgment day or a heaven or a hell. No, I believe in a closed system where all that is, I can touch and feel and taste and smell. I reject the idea of the supernatural. And you know what? That's the worldview I'm going to build my life upon. And so you do that for a year and 5 years and 10 years and decades. And now you're in, you're committed. And may I suggest that even faced with some compelling evidence that Jesus is in fact who he said he is or that he rose from the dead, you just don't care. Because like the religious leaders, I think what you're faced with is if Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, for that to be true and for me to try, I would have to repent of everything. It would blow my life as I know it up. My priorities would change. My beliefs would have to change. My behavior would have to change. I would have to repent of everything I've been doing, thinking, I can't go there. That's too big of an ask. And so the brain shuts off, right? I'm just going to keep on. And you know what? Actually, that's what Jesus does say. Yeah. In order to be a Christian, you've got to repent, which means you've got to let the truth of who I am blow your life up, blow your world up. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning your back on the life you lived without Jesus being at the center. And if you come to Christ at age 30, 40, 50, 60, that is disorienting. It requires a complete relearning. But it's worth it. Why? Well, you know what? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. He said, listen, What does it benefit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Or what can a person pay for his soul? So, okay, you get everything that this earthly world offers you, all the power, prestige, fame, what pleasures, right? But you lose your soul. You forfeit your relationship with God. You give up eternal life. Could that possibly be a good trade-off? And Jesus is saying, no, be rational. Think about it. That's not a good trade-off. Jesus said, listen, the person who becomes a Christian is like a person who finds this incredible treasure buried in the ground and is like, oh my, and goes and sells everything so he can buy that field and then get that treasure. So Jesus is saying, look, to be a Christian, you must recognize that what I offer you is supremely valuable, and it's worth letting me blow your life up. It's worth repenting for, changing for. Most people that I talk to who have said no thank you to Jesus frame it like it's some kind of a rational, evidential decision, right? I followed the evidence and I just concluded against Jesus. And I just think, maybe that's true for some people. But for most people, I think they make a choice against Jesus for more like what we've just seen in the story, right? Because actually, I think if you look at the evidence, I think the evidence suggests Jesus did rise from the dead. At a minimum, I think you'll be forced to say, okay, I can understand how reasonable people could believe that based on the evidence that we have, historical evidence. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, my question to you, a challenge to you is to be honest about why is it that you are saying no thank you to Jesus? And is that reason really worth losing your soul over? Back up a bit and just remember the big context. The big context is a God who loves you. And yes, you sinned, and so did I. And our sin separates us from God. But God didn't just sit up there in heaven and say, shucks. No, he said, I'm not going to leave it there. I love you too much. And so he sends Jesus, his only begotten son. He comes to earth on our grand rescue mission. Lives the righteous life we couldn't live. Goes to the cross and dies in our stead to pay the penalty for our sin. And then God brings Jesus back from the dead, conquering the power of sin and death. And then he says to the Marys, and then he says to the disciples and all of us, go spread the good news. Tell people. Death doesn't have to be the end for you. You can be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to me, and I'll put my Holy Spirit in you. The same Spirit that brought Christ back from the dead will dwell in you and give life to your mortal bodies when you die, and you can live with me forever because I love you, and that's what I want. And the Bible says, God is not willing that anyone should perish. You have not run too far for too long. You haven't outrun the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God. You're still alive, which means you still have an opportunity to respond. Let me share one more text. This is from Acts. The book of Acts describes the expansion of the early church. And we read something interesting in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We read this. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You know what that says to me? That says that some people who said, crucify him, crucify him, who started out opposed to Jesus, maybe even some of the men who said, go spread the lie, because that's a threat, ended up becoming obedient to the faith. They repented. They got right with God through putting their faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So you know what? It's not too late for you. You still have breath in your lungs. Your brain's still functioning. God is still through me, through his word, appealing to you. Get saved. Get saved. I want you to be with me forever and ever and ever. If you don't mind, everybody, if just bow your heads, close your eyes. We're going to have a time of response. And so I've been talking here to the person who is not a Christian and challenging you to believe. And so here is a prayer you could pray. The words aren't magical, but it's a way to put words to faith. And actually, it's on the screen too if you want to read it. But here it is. Dear God, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to ask you to pray it after me. If you want to become a follower of Jesus, dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. Repentance, that's repentance. I believe Jesus Christ is your son. I believe that he died for my sin and that you raised him to life. I want to trust him as my Savior and follow him as Lord from this day forward. There's faith. Guide my life. Help me do your will. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to read that back more slowly in the quietness of your own heart. If you want in, if you want the forgiveness and the eternal life that Jesus came to grant you, just say this in your own heart. God sees it and he'll reward it. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. And I ask for your forgiveness. I believe Jesus Christ is your son. I believe that he died for my sin and that you raised him to life. I want to trust him as my Savior and follow him as Lord from this day forward. Guide my life, help me to do your will. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, I want to talk to you. There's nothing I'd rather do than to celebrate that wonderful decision you've made today and also talk to you about kind of first steps of following Jesus, because now you've entered into a relationship and that relationship deepens and grows. And so I'm going to be over here at the end of the service and I'm just here for you. So come talk to me. Thank you.